First off, just thank you so much for coming today. You know, I was wondering how many people we would have here today. And apparently, these are all the folks that have four-wheel drive vehicles. All right, so that's all good. It's good to know. In case I'm ever in trouble, I know who to call. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided from him from their own substance." I like that Luke mentions the women here because, for one, in Jesus' day and before and even soon thereafter, most rabbis and people that are the Jewish leadership would not have allowed for women to be able to sit before their teaching, would not have taken a woman in the way of discipleship. Here Jesus does, and he elevates the women's status of how they're supposed to be equal. Different roles and responsibilities, but there are disciples of Jesus that are female. And hopefully if you're a female here today, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus welcomes you, and we welcome you as well. And so it shows that that they were providing from him from their substance. That means provisions, food, water, clothing, whatever the need might be as he journeys and goes about preaching and teaching. They're there to help him out with that. And so it goes on and says in verse 4, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they'd come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable." So the first question is, what is a parable? And why does God speak through parables, or Jesus speak through parables? A parable, a very simplistic definition, is a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? So Jesus would use earthly stories, he'd give illustrations in order to grab our attention to bring about a greater understanding of, more specifically, the kingdom of God. His parables mostly have to do with the kingdom of God. And so he speaks in parables in order to bring us further clarification or understanding. The word parable is a very interesting word. It's a word that's para alongside of emballo, which means to cast or to throw or to place. So literally, we're talking about a casting or throwing or placing of something alongside another for reason of comparison in order to bring about greater understanding of what's going on. And so Jesus brings us these earthly stories, these word pictures, to come alongside of us to give us a more heavenly understanding of the kingdom of God. And so these stories are always going to be familiar scenarios, familiar pictures that the people of that day would see and understand all the time. And so we're going to go over the parable of the sower here. And this is a farmer, this is a person sowing seed in his field, and they would see that all the time. That's in all through the Israelite countryside there. And so they would be very, very familiar with this. And so Jesus was always using stories that that would have to do with their everyday life, is what they would be doing. So, and know this, the purpose of the parables is always intended to help, never to hinder. I've read people say, well, God was trying to hide it from those who are not spiritual enough. No, that's not true at all. They hid it from themselves, as we will see here in a moment. But a parable is always to give you further understanding. It was not to hide anything from anyone. If it was hidden, it was because they themselves hid it from themselves, as we're going to see here in a moment. Now, this parable of the sower is found out of three out of the four Gospels. It's known as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels was Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason why they're called synoptic is a term that means to see together with a common view, is what the word synoptic means. So you'll hear that term every now and then. Well, the Synoptic Gospels, and that's speaking of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason is because John's Gospel is so different. There are those who would say that John's Gospel doesn't have any parables in it, which I would agree it doesn't have the word parable. I would disagree in the sense that I do believe that there are parables in John. They're just, the word parable isn't used. When I look at John 10, 1 through 6, a story of the Good Shepherd, someone needs to explain to me why that's not a parable. When you look at John 12, 24 through 26, a story of the fruitful grain dying, someone has to explain to me why that's not a parable. And there's like three or four other examples in John. But John doesn't have many. And John is different than the other Gospels for other reasons as well. And so the other ones, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see things very similar in those Gospels. When you go to John, it is much different. And so it's different than the other three, and so that's why those three are called the Synoptic Gospels. They have a common view. Luke is the one that has the most parables. It has roughly 30 parables in it. Of those 30 parables, 17 are unique only to Luke, meaning you won't find them in any other gospel. Matthew has 22 parables with 9 unique to just Matthew. And then Mark has 9 parables with only 3 unique to his gospel. However, all 3 of these gospels have the parable of the sower. So when you're able to go through all 3 accounts, you're able to glean a little bit more than what we get here in Luke, which we will be doing here this morning. And so going back here to Luke 8, verse 4, it says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they'd come to him from every city, he spoke by parable." Now, Matthew and Mark's account gives us a little bit more information. Mark tells us that Jesus is at Capernaum at this time, when he goes down by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew also tells us he's at the Sea of Galilee. Luke does as well. It's interesting to me that Jesus is constantly teaching down by the Sea of Galilee. When you go to Israel with us, as many of you are this November, we're going to be in Galilee. You'll be able to go down to the Sea of Galilee if you want to do a devotion. I would encourage you to do that. It's one of my favorite places to go. I've done many devotions down there. We as a group will be down there quite often at St. Peter's Primacy, the Mount of Beatitudes. All these places are at the Sea of Galilee. And so we will be going to these places. I allow for you to kind of go off for a little bit, for 15 minutes or so. Just seek the Lord. It's a great place to do that. And so Jesus being so frequently down by the Sea of Galilee, I could see him doing that for several reasons. For one, it is beautiful, very serene. And for two, there are people there. And if he wants to minister to the people, that's where he needs to go. But it's a very, very beautiful area. So he goes on and he uses the shoreline here. I love the fact that he pushes off into a boat. He uses the natural acoustics of sound bouncing off the water to minister to those on the shoreline. By being pushed out in the boat just a little way, it allows for Jesus, when he teaches, his voice to actually bounce off the water, carrying a much greater distance and with greater volume so all the people can hear him. And so this is another thing that you can do when you're at the Mount of Beatitudes. You can speak, and it's just amazing the natural acoustics that kind of carry up the hillside there. And so he's using what he has around him in order to be able to minister to the people there. And Jesus speaks this parable to him. Now, this parable is called the parable of the sower. Now, let me ask you, some of you in your Bible right now probably have a little heading here in verse above verse 4, and it might say parable of the soils. Who has that? Okay. I want you to go to Matthew 13, 18. This is the parable, same parable in Matthew's account. And I love talking to some people when you go through it and how they want to call this the parable of the soils. So you're in Matthew 13. Jesus, when he explains his parable, says what in verse 18? Therefore, hear the parable of the what? Sower. Why on earth would your Bible say soils? It's just a question I have. And it irritates me to no end. And it's not just the NIV or whatever, the New King James does it as well in the Application Bible and things like that. But I, if I ever get in front of the editors, if I'm ever somewhere and I have a Bible and they head it that way, I'm going to go ballistic. Because it shows an absolute arrogance that you think you know better what God knows. And it's even crept in to the translations of our Bible. It's just amazing to me. And so, and all translations have it. It's not just, you know, the NIV or whatever. It's crept into the New King James, except the New King James I have because it's truly ordained. But anyway, So anyway, just my own personal pet peeve there. But this is why I think we need to be Bereans and go through it and say, well, you might feel one way, but if Jesus says it's the parable of the sower, then it's the parable of the sower. It's not the parable of the soils. It just isn't. So going back here to Luke, that's my rant for the morning anyway, but anyway, Luke chapter 8, verse 5, it says, and Jesus starts it off, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, and some fell among the thorns. The thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. And the others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried out, he who has an ear to hear, let us hear. Now, we could start explaining it right now, but it really makes absolutely no sense because Jesus explains it later on. And so we'll wait for that explanation until Jesus does it. But he does say here, he who has an ears to hear, let him hear. This is not a call for everybody to listen. Rather, this is a call for those who are spiritually already sensitive to the things of God to take special note. Okay? This is especially true in light of the next few verses that we will see here in a moment. So here we have the parable of the sower. The disciples want to know what it means. However, before they ask what it means, we're told, we're given a little bit more dialogue in Matthew's account. And Matthew's account says, before they ask what the parable means, they first ask him, why do you speak in parables? Which is one of the reasons of why he answers in verse 10 the way that he does. And so he first asks, why do you speak to them in parables? And so Jesus says in verse 10, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. To which a lot of people have taken that and said, see, parables are to hide things from those who really, from others who aren't spiritual. Well, Luke only gives part of the answer there. Matthew gives a greater part of the answer. So go back to Matthew chapter 13. Keep your finger there in Luke 8. We'll be back there in a moment. Matthew actually gives a greater part of the verse that Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah. And so in verse 11, or verse 10 of chapter 13 of Matthew, it says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, why? Well, he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah. So Isaiah puts in context what it is that the reason for Jesus saying what he's saying right here is because of Isaiah's context. The reason they don't see or hear is because of what was going on in Isaiah's time. And it says in verse 14, and in the prophecy of Isaiah it is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Okay, whose fault is that? It's not God's fault that your heart has grown dull. And he goes on, he says, their ears are hard of hearing. Well, that's not God's fault. Why is that? And their eyes, they have closed. Who's responsible for that? You should underline, circle, highlight where it says they have closed them. God hasn't closed it for them. They've closed them. It's already shown an attitude of the heart. They've already grown dull towards God's eternal truths. They've already decided they don't want to listen anymore. They have closed their own eyes. They're the ones that have turned their back. And this is why they're not hearing. So, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, for your ears, for they hear. Why? Because they haven't turned their heart yet. They're not dull to the things of God. So, he's quoting from Isaiah, more specifically Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah himself is lifted up into the throne room of God. And it says, and Isaiah says this, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And so God gives him this commission, and one of the things he tells him to do is in verse 9 and 10, and he said, okay, go. Tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Okay, how is he going to do that? What this commission that Isaiah is about to be fulfilled? How does he go about doing that? Does he go about it by preaching something very, very complex and obscure? No, Isaiah's message was very, very simple. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God, because you have violated his word and have become an adulterous nation. It's a very simple message that he was given to preach. So much so that his mockers come back, the sophisticates of his day, mock him and say, whom will he teach knowledge to? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What are they mocking him about? The way you teach is for children. Why? Because it's simple? Yes. And it's too simple for them to receive. And it's the same thing today. It's too simple for a lot of people to receive. And they've hardened their hearts towards the things of God. And so parables are very simple. Once they're explained, very simple. And you go, oh, I get it now. To the point where you could read a parable and probably explain it to your 8-year-old son or daughter and they would understand it. Parables are picture stories. If you know, kids love picture stories. Okay, I like picture stories. But for the most part, kids do, and then some of us still like them, you know? And so he's making things very, very simplistic for it. And the sophisticates, the elite of the religious order, want nothing to do with it. Oh, come on, things are much more complicated than that. That's way too simplistic. And they won't listen, because parables are very, very simple. Parables are like a doorway. Jesus' listeners would stand at the doorway, hear what it is he has to say, and if they're not interested, they could keep on walking. But if they are interested, they can go further in to the room and ask Jesus, what does that mean? And Jesus would tell them. Jesus would tell them. And that's what parables are. They're to hook you with this storyline to where you go, man, I want to know more. What does that mean? And he'll tell you what it means. But there's others that are going, those stories, those were for children. I don't want anything to do with it. And because of that, it's hidden from them, because of their heart was hard. It's because they have closed their eyes. That's why. And that's why it's hidden. I want you to go, before we continue on, there's another side note that I have to run down. I want you to go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. This is very important. Mark chapter 4. After Jesus explains this parable to them, it says in verse 13, and when they asked them, you know, to explain the parable to him, it says in verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Not some. It says all the parables. So, I would submit to you, to understand the parable of the sower is very, very important to understand the rest of the parables. Dave, what are you saying? I'm saying this. The parable of the sower is the key to unlocking the other parables. That the parable of the sower is a template for you to understand the other parables. So when you go through the other parables in chapter 13 of Matthew, and it talks about a man sowing seed, and because in the parable of the sower we know that the seed is the word of God, then you know that in all the other parables, when the seed is sown in a parable, it's speaking of the word of God. And there's some parables that are given in Matthew and some other areas of God's word in the other synoptic gospels that it's not explained, the parable isn't. And you're kind of going, well, what does it mean? Take the template that we learn from the parable of the sower and then other parables that are explained and use that to try and decipher the other parables. Because the parable of the mustard seed is not explained. But there's a seed. What is that speaking of? It's speaking of the word of God. But it grows to the place where it's a huge tree that birds nest in its branches. Dave, what is that? Well, according to the parable of the sower, as we'll get to here, birds represent the devil. So the devil is somehow associated with what's going on there in the parable of the mustard seed there, where we think it's the kingdom of God and this and that. And isn't it wonderful that it's able to hold birds? And birds are never a good thing in God's word, ever. They're always unclean. And so Jesus is going to define it here that the birds that come and devour the seed is the devil that we will see here in the parable of the sower. It gives you a correct way to begin to interpret this because, you know, the interpretation of the parables throughout history, for the most part, have been horrible and been incorrect because they don't see what it says here in Mark, that you have to first start with the parable of the sower. And so, again, it's the template, it's the key. It will remain this way through all the parables unless Jesus deciphers it or interprets it different in that parable. That's when you can go off of what it's been said to be in the other parables. But that's the only time you can do it. And if he doesn't do that, then it remains that throughout all the parables. So I just wanted you to be able to see that in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Now, let's go here back to Luke chapter 8. He's going to explain the parable to us here. I don't need to explain it. It's explained for us. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Huh, I wonder what the seed means in this parable. Jesus just told us it's the word of God. I wonder if it could mean, no, it can't. Because he just said what it means. So, in Mark's gospel account, it says the sower sows the word. In Matthew's account, he says the word of God is the word of the kingdom. But it is in Luke's account that he makes it as succinct as possible. The seed is the word of God. So we know that the seed is the word of God, which is also the kingdom of God, according to Matthew's account. But we now know what the seed is, because it's the seed is the word of God. That's what's going to bring about the kingdom of God. So, we know what the word is. We know what the seed is. It's the word of God. So, what else do we know? Well, we know that the seed is sown or thrown or placed in different kinds of soil. We see the wayside. We see the stony ground or the rocky soil. We see the place of thorns that it lands there. And then we find it's finding its place in good ground or soil to where then it can yield a good crop of 30, 60, 100 fold. Now, what is the ground? Well, let's read verse 12. Now, when you read verse 12, remember it's interpreting verse 5. So I'm going to read 5 first. A sower went in to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Here's the interpretation, verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes, takes away the word. I thought it was birds. Yeah, but birds are now being interpreted to be what? The devil. And he's taking it where? Out of their hearts. So what is the wayside? It's your heart. What is the rocky ground? Your heart. What is the thorny ground? The heart. What is the good ground? Your heart. So we want to take a look at our hearts here. What is being reflected here? So we know the soil represents the heart here. And there's four conditions of the heart that we have just spoke of right there. And we also know the birds speak of the devil. So we can use that with the other parables if Jesus doesn't describe what that is. So this first parable that Jesus brings to us, the parable of the sower, has to do with the kingdom of God and how it begins. And it begins by sowing the seed in the heart. Go to Luke chapter 17. And look what it says here. Chapter 17, verse 20. In Luke it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" So we're not talking about a physical kingdom. We go, there it is, right there. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is what? Within you. Before a physical kingdom is here on earth, before Jesus can rule here on earth, he first needs to rule in your heart. So, we know this planting of the seed in your heart is what brings the kingdom of God in your heart, where the Lord himself can rule. So this is where the kingdom of God begins. It begins within you, receiving the word of God. What is the word of God? Well, according to John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So the word is given a personal pronoun there of he and him. So the word is a person. And then it says in verse 14 of John, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that speaking of? Jesus. So Jesus is the word of God. And if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, it begins by receiving Jesus as the Word, as God, as the Messiah, sent from heaven to die for the sin of mankind. If you receive that, then you're part of God's kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He who believes in me will not be disappointed, Jesus would say. He who believes in me will have the resurrection and the life. So you have to believe in him, and that's the word of God that is being sown in everybody's heart. And so again, we must understand these parables that we go over have to do with the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' preaching here on earth. So a few things about the kingdom of God. For one, there's five phases to the kingdom of God. We saw the first phase when it came to Israel as a nation. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, this Jewish state that God was putting together was to be the kingdom of God. In 19, verse 6 of Exodus, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That kingdom came to an end through disobedience. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene in Mark 1:15, he says this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. The person of Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God starts with the person of Jesus Christ. And so then we have that third phase of God ruling in our lives in Luke 17, like I just read. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the phase that we're in now. And then the fourth kingdom is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom of God dwelling here on the earth. In Revelation 20, we read about the thousand-year reign with Christ, that he has a literal kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That's the fourth phase of the kingdom of God. The fifth and final phase of the kingdom of God is the everlasting kingdom, which is Revelation 21 and 22. So right now, we're in that third phase, when the Lord, I believe, raptures the church up. The tribulation will begin soon thereafter. And then it's after the tribulation period, at the second coming of Jesus, that he sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, we go into the everlasting kingdom. But right now, the kingdom of God is within you, is within you. So, we have here, again, in verse 5, a sower out to sow a seed. He sowed some, fell by the wayside, it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. We're told here, in verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes, takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So they're not saved. Those who have the wayside heart, the wayside heart is the hard heart. Those who have a hard heart, they aren't saved. They aren't saved. Now, what is the wayside? The wayside is a roadside. This is a place that's been trampled down by foot, by hooves, by wheels. It is a roadway, is what this is. And so the seed just comes, bounces off its path. It's trampled underfoot. So the seed is destroyed. This beaten path represents the hard hearts of the people who are not receptive to the word of God at all. They're so busy with the comings and goings of this world that nothing of God's truth stirs them. Life for them is so good in this world. They have everything. They have everything that they want in this world. It could be money. It just could be their own little place in the world, and they're just blessed by that, and they want nothing more other than that. And they're so busy with what they're doing with their own life, and they've been so blessed that they don't want to hear anything about the eternal truths of God. Their whole life right now is so awesome, and they're so wrapped up in it that they don't want to consider anything else. They don't want to consider anything else. And so the emphasis here is that they have beat the ground of their own lives to asphalt hardness. And they're busy, and they busy their feet so much that the word of God, the seed, is trampled underfoot with the busyness of the day. And so even when someone comes and approaches them with the gospel, or if they even just for the moment even think it's a little interesting, Satan will come along and swipe that away and make them think, you know what, you're late to your appointment. You know what, you don't have time for this right now. Oh, you're right. And we'll go upon their way. And so this surface is so hard. In order for the seed to really penetrate, it's going to have to be plowed and it's going to have to be broken up. It's not as though that there's no hope for this person. It's just that it's going to have to be broken. This soil is going to have to be broken up. And I'm here to tell you, this is how it usually happens. Through some crisis or tragedy in their lives. And it's going to be painful because that's the only way to get their attention. Because they really thought they were all that and that they had everything that they needed. And then some crisis comes and it begins to shake their very foundation if what I've set up is really that good. And what happens if I die? And this tragedy comes. Could be a materialistic thing where everything just comes crashing down. And everything you invested just falls apart. And so financially speaking, you're now in ruin. But if that's what it takes in order for you to start thinking about, is this really what life's all about? Getting as much stuff as I can and having as much fun in this life as I can. And if it makes them start to think of those things, then that's a good thing. Could be a death of a very, very dear friend or family member that brings them to that point. It could be something that is just an ongoing horrible thing like cancer. And before that, they would never have thought of mortality. But now God has a chance to be able to minister to their heart, but they can still be hard through it. But it's going to take something like that. But we need to understand something. When God allows for something like that to happen, the hardness of God is sweeter and kinder than the softness that the world offers. And when we're thinking about eternity, the difficulties that might come your way to hinder you from being so busy so you can finally hear the words of the Lord, that's a good thing. And I often pray for people that, Lord, whatever it takes in order for you to get a hold of their heart, I pray for that. Whatever it takes in order for them to receive your love. And so this wayside, this hard heart, there's no salvation for this until that ground is broken up. And so then we have in verse 13. Verse 13 has to do with the rocky place. It says, some, in verse 6, fell on the rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Well, here, in Luke's account, it says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, and believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. This right here is speaking of the shallow heart, the rocky ground, the stony place. In verse 6, we're told it lacks moisture. In Matthew Mark's account, it says it lacked the depth of soil. So the roots could only go so far. And so when the sun comes up, Matthew says it scorches the plant, the seedling, and it withers away because there was no root, no depth of soil. And if you have no depth of soil, then the roots can't go deep enough in order to find water, which will sustain it as the sun beats down on it. In Israel, much of the land has this very thin veneer of soil and then limestone underneath. So the plant begins to grow, but because the roots are not deep, when the persecution of the blazing sun comes out, then the plant withers because the roots are not deep enough to find water to sustain the plants. If you ask me, no root means to me no discipleship, is what that means. The truth of God's word needs to go down deep into a person's heart. There's an emotional response to the word. Yeah, this sounds great. Sins are forgiven. Hell is avoided. heaven is assured. That's cool stuff. That's cool stuff. But they don't pursue further study into God's word. They don't pursue a stronger relationship and fellowship with God to where they find out the whole meaning of their existence, of who they are, why did God create them. They don't come to the knowledge that they have been placed on this earth to bring glory to God, to make his name great, to be a light to others, knowing that there is a kingdom to come full of responsibilities and rewards that's going to be handed out on the other side for all of eternity. And so this person doesn't understand when Jesus says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And because Jesus suffered, we're going to have to suffer. And so they have no understanding of that. And so when the difficulties and hardships come, they fall away. In Matthew's account, it says, but he who received the seed on the stony place, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble. And we all have to ask ourselves that. If we begin to stumble because of a particular tribulation or trial or persecution that's come our way, and we begin to fall away, it's because we are not deep enough rooted in the word of God. That's always what it's going to be. And that's a call for God. Get in the word. Get to know me. Listen to what my word has to say. And believe it. Stand upon it. Trust it. And those roots will be strong. And your relationship with the Lord and your fellowship and the thing that he reveals to you is going to be precious. It's going to be absolutely precious. I encourage you to Google Britt Merrick. Britt Merrick, I just watched this video of him about a week ago. Britt Merrick has a daughter by the name of Daisy Love. Daisy Love is 8 years old. She's had her third bout with cancer. He took 10 months off from his fellowship called Reality Church, huge fellowship in Carpinteria, somewhere around Santa Barbara area. Britt Merrick is his name. And I'm watching this video, and he took 10 months off. He went to Israel to seek treatment for his daughter, treatments that they don't do here, stem cell replacement and things like that. He would do anything he can to save his daughter. This is a pastor of a very huge church, kind of sprung up overnight, truly anointed, loved this guy, probably about 38 years old, and he loves his daughter so much. He would do anything, even go to Israel and do experimental treatment on her in order to save her. He'll do whatever it takes. Come back, only to find out that she has cancer for the fourth time. This is this last November. He goes into a deep depression. And you have to hear it from his words. But he gets back in the pulpit after 10 months. He was told by the doctors to just, you know, make her comfortable because she's going to die. She died a week ago. And so he speaks from a place of understanding trial. He speaks from a place of tribulation. And he went into a depression for like 2 months. And his wife, Pavlik, came to him and said, you know what? I can't do this if this is the way you're going to go through this. He's a pastor. And I love the honesty and the transparency that he gives. And I'm just telling you, I'm not doing what he has to say justice. But I love the fact that he comes to this place where he realizes I can't ask the question why anymore. Because God does not bring us to a place where he's going to explain himself. He said he came to the place of understanding that every time that God says you're going to go through a trial, the promise he makes is that I will be with you. To come from a guy that's been through this, it rings so full of truth. And so he got away from the why question. He wasn't about to stumble and fall like we're talking about here, but he was tripping over some things of why, God, why? Why won't you tell me why you are doing this? And then he realized the question is never why. Nowhere does God ever promise he's going to explain why. He just tells us you are. and that I will be with you. And when he discovered that great truth, he said the grace of God just fell upon him. And he understood that the Lord was with him. It choked me up, man. I was watching this. I had everybody on staff watch it. I had my wife watch it. I mean, it just was powerful. And if you're in that position today, why? He's not going to tell you. But he does say, do not fear, for I am with you. And he always promises that. And I don't know who that was for this morning. I didn't use that in any other service. But I just, you know, we get to these places where things are going to be difficult. And Jesus wants to reveal himself to us as we continue to go deeper in our trust and our love for him. It's just, so whoever that is for, it's for you. And so many of us, when this Christian thing that God's called us to, many of us have probably bailed before, you know, because sometimes that does happen. Well, the thing that's going to prevent that, I believe, is discipleship and going in the Word and allowing God to just reach you in those tough places, because he definitely will do that. He'll definitely do that. If you can sign up for our discipleship, we want to take you through discipleship. I know the women are going to go through it starting in the summertime. But there's never going to be anybody that will ever leave here and be able to say, for one, well, I just wasn't taught the Word, or they didn't really want to take me deeper. Not true. We have all that available for you here. And so that rocky ground is when the persecutions and the trials and all those things start to come to pass, and you're going, well, this is harder than I thought, and you want to bail. It's because your relationship with the Lord is not deep. And you have to dig deep. And you have to spend time. And then those roots will go deep, and you'll be able to flourish. In verse 14, when it comes to the thorny soil, it says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. This is the thorny ground. This is the divided heart, is what this is. This is the divided heart. Those among the thorns are the ones who accept the message, but the truth is choked out because of the cares of this world. There's like three thorns here that I can see. The cares of the world, the anxiety of the age, how am I going to pay my mortgage? You know, I just lost my job, and just all those kind of things that are just kind of normalcy of today. And we worry about those things, and it distracts us to the point where we're not thriving in our relationship with the Lord. The other one is the deceitfulness of riches, and you have everything that you need, but you have this propensity to want more. I want more, I want more, I want more, and so your heart is divided somewhat. The Bible tells you cannot serve God and mammon, and so this is why you have the divided heart. You need to have the nicer car, now the vacation home, now this, but Dave, God's blessed me financially, I understand that. But is it distracting you from the things that what God has called you to do? Do you realize that maybe you were blessed financially to be able to help the kingdom of God? Because I'm here to tell you, you are. That's why God's blessing is because he wants you to use that to advance the kingdom of God. But Dave, we bought this other home and we can afford it and this and that. And we are giving pretty good. And I do want to let you know that this home is, let me know if there's somebody that needs a vacation, can't afford it. We have this mountain home, whatever it is. And there's people here in the body that do that. And I look at that and I go, yeah, you're not being swayed by mammon. You've been blessed. And you still have the main thing, it's the Lord. And you're able to see the things that you have, it's to bless others as well. And you're doing that right on. You're not in this category. There's another thorn here, which I think is huge. It's the desire of the pleasures of the flesh. And I don't care what your income bracket is, we all have to guard against this, you know. I remember telling you guys that when the Lord was first moving on my wife's heart, it was actually a few months before we even knew what was going on here a year ago, and she just said to me, I think we've gotten too comfortable. And I just cringed because I'd just gotten a raise at our other fellowship to where we're not kind of living hand to mouth, And I think I was on the sofa kind of doing this with the remote, you know. What do you mean we've gotten too comfortable, you know, on our flat screen TV? You know, going, what? Shh, don't say that, you know. But we all have to do that. And one of the areas that I think, especially here in Colorado, is in the area of recreational activity. Dave, you won't see me this summer. I won't be at church this summer because I got like 30 14ers to climb. You know, and it's like that's their... And you see it. You see it when April starts to hit. Everybody's out power walking, jogging, on their bikes, you know. And they're just getting outside. And there's nothing wrong with being outside. But that becomes their, for all the way through, you know, September, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to camping 15 times. I'm going to hike this 14er. And it all becomes about that. And Dave, oh, and you won't also see me in the fall because that's hunting season. You know, and so recreation becomes their God. And it's like, there's nothing wrong with taking a weekend, going camping, taking 2 weekends and going camping. There's nothing wrong. But if that becomes your focus to where now God is not where he's supposed to be, you have a divided heart. You have a divided heart. And so you want to have both the riches of this world and the riches of Christ, but you can't do this. It's kind of like the analogy that you're proposing to your sweetheart saying, darling, I want you to know I love you. I want you to know that you are everything to me. I want you to know, well, I want to marry you. And I know I'm not rich like Johnny Smith, but I will love you with all my heart. To which she replies, I love you too, but tell me a little bit more about Johnny. And so you're divided. Oh, I love you, Lord, but tell me about this recreational activity that I can get so involved with that. And it's like, oh. You see what I'm saying? We have to guard our hearts. We have to understand what kind of soil is our heart. And we need to make a choice. Discipleship will also help this person, as you will have other people in your life to keep you accountable and help you instead fall in love with the things of God. And then it says in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are these. Those who have heard the word with a noble, good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. That's the fruitful heart. And it's going to be able to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. We want to be fruitful. Romans 6:22 says, holiness is fruit. Setting yourself apart for the things of God is going to produce fruit. Romans 1:13 tells us soul winning is fruit. Romans 15 calls financial giving a fruit. Colossians 1:10 calls good works as a fruit. But in Galatians 5, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And we're kind of running out of time here, and so I just want to read this to you really quick. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Because, see, when people see that in your life, that's the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, the hard heart is the devil is your adversary. The shallow heart is the flesh is your adversary. The divided heart, the world and its philosophies are the adversary. The fruitful heart, although many adversaries, you cultivate your relationship with the Lord and you have victory over all your adversaries. So you have to ask yourself which heart best describes you right now. And it could be just because of what's going on in your life, you have a hard heart this morning. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer or whatever, but somehow you've hardened some sort of truth that God wants to speak to you. You could have a very shallow heart here this morning that you're going, yeah, I just think everything, you know, when it comes to the Lord is rainbows and M&Ms. And you're going, no, it's not. Every now and then you'll get black licorice. I actually like black licorice, but I know for most of you don't, so I use that. So there's a shallow heart there. The divided heart. Is that what you're struggling with? We need to get it to the point where we are the good ground. It's one of the reasons why after speaking about this, Jesus says about lamps. He goes, no one when he has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. They need to see it, and they're going to see it through the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to see Jesus in you. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. You know what God is saying? You want to hear more from God? Then obey what you already know God has said. You can't expect to hear more from God if what you've already heard from God you're not doing. It doesn't work that way. It's basically use it or lose it. And that's why later on in verse 19 through 21, it says, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus didn't really have a mother and brothers, literal brothers and sisters, this would make no sense whatsoever. He had other brothers and sisters. But he answered them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. You want to be part of the family of God? Listen to what he has to say and then do it. Listen to what he has to say and then do it. James wrote, be a doer of the word, not a hearer, only deceiving yourself. You need to be a doer of God's word. So if God has spoken to you this morning, or as he's been speaking to you through his word, to forgive someone, then you need to forgive. If God's put it on your heart because you know what God's word says, and he's telling you to apologize to someone, then you need to apologize. If God's put it on your heart to give, then give. If God's put it on your heart to serve, then serve. If God's put it on your heart that through the word that you need to speak truth to someone in love, regardless of the consequences, do it. Be a doer of the word of God.